Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we come near to the end of Peter's letter, Peter interjects a number of injunctions for Christian living, such as in this chapter, he says, be of sound judgment, be sober in spirit, keep fervent in your love for one another, be hospitable. Verses 10 through 11, use your gifts. And although these points may appear random, let's remember the context here. Peter is instructing Christians how to live when suffering for righteousness' sake. As that theme was introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 14. And notice that Peter is going to get back to that subject in chapter 4, verse 12. So think of these injunctions as what one is to do when one is in trouble, when one is in affliction, which is pretty much all the time because Christian life is a daily struggle. Or, as it says in chapter 4, verse 2, see these injunctions as what we're to be doing with the rest of our time in the flesh. So rather than complaining or fretting or worrying, be actively involved in these positive virtues, be of sound judgment, sober in spirit, fervent in love toward one another, be hospitable and use your gifts. Now, although we know these things, it's good to always hear it again. Now, this first injunction is actually an attitude or perspective that we need to maintain. The end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. Remember the verses leading up to this point. Chapter 4, verse 2, don't live the rest of your time for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In verse 3, you've already spent enough time living for the world. In verse 4, remember judgment is coming for those who live according to the lust of men. In chapter 4, verse 6, the gospel is being preached to save people so that they can have life. So in view of that, remember the end of all things is near at hand. Judgment day is coming. If you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, how would you live today? Would you today be fighting with your spouse over petty things or with other people? What if you knew Jesus would come next week or next month or next year? Or if you knew that you're going to meet your maker this year? Relatively, we're all going to meet our maker very soon. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And it's a lot to explain in that verse, but knowing that the world is going to pass away really creates a different attitude toward possessions. In Peter's second letter, Peter again points out how Christians need to keep before them this truth that the world is coming to an end. If you go to the next slide, which would be 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So in view of the coming destruction of this world, how ought we to live today? Keeping a end of all things attitude is at hand will definitely keep you from becoming materialistic and covetous, an accumulation of things attitude. But it'll also relieve you of much pettiness, being overly concerned with the insignificant. As the text says, it will give you sound judgment. And sound judgment is all about having right priorities. A sober spirit means you're not some flibberty gibbet. You like that word, flibberty gibbet? That's the word the goose used in the novel Charlotte's Web. When Wilbur the pig wanted her to jump around and play with him, she said, what do you think I am, some flibbertigibbet? It came to my mind. It's an old English word. which means someone who's flighty. Everything's a joke. There are people who don't want to get too serious because then they have to deal with God in reality. And notice that the text says for the purpose of prayer, which most likely means that when it comes to prayer, it takes a serious mind, a conscientiousness. These are the people that God listens to. As it says in Isaiah, he dwells with those who have a contrite heart. So verse 7, the end of all things is near perspective, is a good attitude to develop. How would you develop that attitude? Well, for me, it's been my continual study in biblical prophecy. The word has increased my understanding and conviction that the end of all things is at hand, so that I'm looking more forward to the coming of Christ than anything else. You just get that perspective by being in the word. That's why you always know me to say, well, everything's going up in flames anyway. That's not fatalism. It just helps me keep everything in perspective. It reminds me not to make a mountain out of a molehill, or even to be exasperated by the empowerment of the wicked. You know, as an aside, this week, I was thinking about how sound judgment and right priorities help keep Christians from being overly opinionated in things that don't matter. And many things really don't matter as much as we think they do. And one Christian virtue I've been working on for a number of years is not to be so overly opinionated. You ever meet these people who have an opinion about everything? You know, they get a little knowledge and they develop opinions and they have peculiar personal standards. You run into these people who say, well, I'll never eat anything that's red, or I don't like green carpet, or I never go to lakes, or I don't like hot weather, or I don't do hot weather, I don't do cold weather. Now, I'm not referring to anyone here. Nobody here has ever said anything like that to me, but you know these people. And I've been convicted or reminded not to have such strong opinions about things that don't really matter, or to develop these strange do's and don'ts. I'm not perfect in this, but I'm starting to learn the real error in it. It's a sign of pride. It's a sign of low self-esteem. It's a sign of self-righteousness. Not only will you not be a very good missionary because you're going to alienate people, you're just plain being stupid. Is that biblical? Thou shalt not be stupid? I'm sure it's in the Bible somewhere. Well, that's an aside. I'm not too sure what that has to do with verse 7, but that's still good Christian advice. Be of sound judgment. Don't be a fruitcake, okay? Next, love one another. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice above all. So in regard to all of the commandments and the injunctions that Peter mentions here, he says, above all, have fervent love. Why should this be first? Well, Jesus spoke about the importance of love and having the right affection. Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So that's why it's above all. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, how's that? How is it that if you have love, you will fulfill the law? Well, if you have love, you'll be selfless, and therefore you're going to live a moral life because you care about other people. And if you have love, it will lead you to have sound judgment, to be sober in spirit. It will lead you to be hospitable, verse 9. And it'll lead you to use your gifts and your talents for others and for the Lord, verses 10 and 11. So since love is the motive that makes all of those virtues possible, work on your love. Besides, if you don't operate on the motive of love, everything you do is in vain. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Well, that's convicting. If you're doing stuff, but you don't have the right motive, you will be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Cry all you want, you're my grandson. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Wow. You can do all that, and it's useless and in vain if you don't have love? Now, notice in the text, it's not just love, but a fervent love. The Greek word here is extenos, from where we get the English word to extend or extensive. The word is used in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayers for him were being made fervently by the church to God. Literally translated, extended prayers were made by the church. The word actually means continual. Some translators believe that the word was used in the ancient world in a way that was equivalent to our word fervent, because I guess if you do something continually, you do it fervently. But I believe it's helpful to understand that fervent love that Peter has in mind is not fervency as some sort of emotional high, but the actual meaning is simply to have a continual love. Sometimes we wonder about the emotion of it, but I think we can understand much better that it's really telling us just to be continually loving. Because that will become a problem for all of us. We can lose our love for other people. The Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, they lost their first love. Revelation 2, 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Yet they're believers. Other texts in Scripture command Christians to grow in their love, not lose it. Philippians 1, 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4, now as to the love for the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. So we see that in the Christian life, our love should be increasing. Have you ever experienced losing your love for someone or for some work? Years ago, I was doing a lot of youth work at my church in Maryland, and I noticed that I started to lose love for the young people. They began to bother me. I wasn't really that interested in going Thursday night and Friday night and conducting the youth ministry. So how do you think I got it back? That could be a rhetorical question, but how do you think you get your love back if you lose it? Okay, you choose to love, okay? By prayer? It came by renewing my relationship with God and Christ. Because the real trouble was I was drifting away from God. And that's when I learned that if you drift away from God, you'll lose your love for others. And that if you find your love for other people waning, that's a sign that you're drifting away from God. And the problem is not them, the problem is you. But isn't it true when we lose our love for other people, or other people start to bother us, the first conclusion that comes to our mind is the problem is them, not me. Actually, the people really haven't changed. They're the same sinners that they've always been. It's that you've lost love and compassion and patience with them. If you go to YouTube much, you know that YouTube makes recommendations, short videos, based upon what you tend to watch. And I get a lot of recommendations for counseling and interpersonal relationship videos. I guess because I'm a pastor. So I clicked on the testimony of a wife who is distressed over her marriage. And she admitted to having a great husband, provided he was good. But then she went on to say that she no longer wanted to stay married because she felt like she was losing herself. She was losing her sense of individuality, her sense of peace. And she said, I think I made the wrong decision in getting married. And then the host of that video went on to explain that the problem with this woman is she doesn't appreciate what she has, and she has become self-absorbed. Now, we understand from the scripture and from Christianity that her problem is she's lost her love. Love for God, and then therefore love for others. And I've seen many testimonies like this coming from both husbands and wives. They just lose their love. It's a spiritual problem. It's a relationship with God problem. The text also reads, keep fervent in your love. Now, the King James reads it, have a fervent love. The New American Standard includes the word keep, because in the Greek, the word keep is there. And it's a specific word in the Greek. It's the word echo, which means to hold on to something tight. So the command is to have a continual love and to hold it tightly. There is something you need to do in that regard. Now, the reason, next slide, that's given for why we ought to have a continual love is really the amazing part of the text, that love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice that love doesn't take away sin. Only Jesus Christ takes away our sin. But our love can cover sin. Remember the Old Testament word, kafar? Means a covering, also translated atonement. The fact that the Old Testament sacrifices, they actually made a temporary covering for our sin. God was looking at those sacrifices that they pointed to Christ, and that was the basis that God could be patient with sinners. In the same way, it's saying our love is also like an atonement, a kafar. It gives us patience with others in their sin, knowing that if there's repentance on their part, God can take away that sin. So like Old Testament sacrifices, our love become a covering. Love has many benefits, and the one benefit is it does cover a multitude of sins. That is, if you love your brother in Christ or others, you will easily be patient with them. You'll easily forgive them. And we know how this works, right? When you're in love, you think everything your spouse does is so wonderful. Even when they gargle, it's cute. Their snoring is so adorable. But if you harbor hatred, every little thing your spouse does bothers you. And to quote from Russell Sora, his famous quote, love is blind, but hatred has what? 1,000 eyes. Love is blind, but hatred has 1,000 eyes. Yeah, I think a common example is parents and their children. It's amazing what parents will put up with because they love their kids. They wouldn't put up with the same thing from anybody else or from any other children. Of course, there are parents who are permissive. They may make the mistake of being blind to the sins of their children. The little darlings can do no wrong. But generally, we know that the love that overlooks transgressions is very important. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. That was the story the other day. And a five-year-old kept saying to her three-year-old brother, knock, knock. And the brother kept answering, who's there? And then the five-year-old said again, knock, knock. And the three-year-old said, who's there? And this went on and on and on. And the parents are smiling. And it drove me crazy. I had to get out of there. But it was a reminder of the patience that parents have. You know, we've all heard this illustration of the common cold in 7 years of marriage. It's a good one, so it bears repeating. First year of marriage, sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. I'll put you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring you meals from your favorite restaurant. I've already arranged for this with the superintendent. Second year of marriage. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I'll call Dr. Miller, rush over. Now you go to bed like a good girl. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you some soup. Fourth year. you look terrible, dear. Be sensible. After you've fed the kids and done the dishes and washed the floor, you better lie down. Fifth year, why don't you take a couple of aspirin? Sixth year, I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around and barking like a seal all evening. Seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give everyone pneumonia? So we all know that. Love does cover a multitude of transgressions. And notice what's being implied here, that there are transgressions that need to be covered, even among the best people. But the best example of love covering sins is the example of God himself, not only covering our sins, but taking our sins away. And the scriptures clearly indicate that it was God's love that motivated him to redeem his people. John 3:16, you all know that one, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Titus 3:5, but when the kindness of our God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Corey, my older son, reminded me of a famous piece by a Puritan writer, John Favell. And it's a conversation that God the Father had with God the Son. The Father says, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? God the Son says, oh, my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath that they shouldn't suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father says, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Son says, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, for so it, indeed it did, 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he is rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, yet I am content to undertake it. Now, what a great piece, right? Christ satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. There's only one problem with that piece. Did you catch it? It sounds as if Christ was the one offering himself to a reluctant father. But in Scripture, it was the Father himself and his love for mankind that moved him to send the Son. But of course, the Son was also motivated by love. As in John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end. But here's a great question that we all take for granted. Why would God love us? Did you ever think about that? Why would he have this continual love? As the Bible says, I loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31. God has need of nothing. For us, love is often predicated upon our need for companionship, our need for purpose, but not for God. Why would he have any affection toward us? Well, certainly it has something to do with the fact that we're made in his image, but this is not merely God loving himself. He's loving other persons. So if you think about it, we all know what love is, but love is really inexplicable. And I love how C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters described how the demons, not being connected to God, cannot fathom love. The senior demon writes to the junior demon, quote, the truth is, I slip by mere carelessness into saying the enemy, God, really loves these humans. That's, of course, impossible. He is one being. They're distinct and distinct from him. Their good cannot be his. All of his talk about love must be a disguise for something else. He must have some real motive for creating them and taking so much trouble about them. The reason one comes to talk as if he really had this impossible love is our utter failure to find out his real motive. What does he stand to make out of them? That is the unanswerable question. Our father, Lucifer, sought an interview and asked for an explanation. The enemy, God, gave no reply except to produce this cock and bull story about disinterested love, which he's been circulating ever since. This, our father Lucifer could not accept. We know that he cannot really love. Nobody can. It doesn't make sense. Letter 19 from the senior demon. Interesting. Well said. Satan can't know love. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God," because love is supernatural. But the sad thing for many people is their love is nothing more than the love described by the demons. We only love people, we only have affection for other people for what we can get from them. But imagine having that pure love and an affection for others with no self-serving motives whatsoever. And this is what we can have by the Spirit of God, and this is the kind of love we can grow in. 1 Peter chapter 4, 8, a continual love for one another, a love that doesn't run out, a love that doesn't tell your spouse you're barking like a seal. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, goes on, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." So now we're given a practical application of love. You can say that you love all you want, but what do you do for others? Are you hospitable toward others? Verse 10, do you serve them? So love is displayed in being hospitable. What does the word hospitable mean? Actually, in the Greek, it means, well, the word is philo, which means love, and then xeno, which means a stranger. You ever heard of xenophobia? Fear of strangers, but... So it's hospitable means love of strangers. But the Greek world used that word as we use it today. You love the strangers in that you take people in. You house and feed others. You invite people over. And this would be a great goal for each one of us, to invite over more people, to visit more people, to call more people, to try to notice what other people's needs are. And notice the text says, without complaint. Why do you think that's included? Because the demands of hospitality can often be heavy, and there can be a tendency to complain. Oh, I have to make all of this effort. But we need to see our service as a privilege, being glad to help other people. Also, in the next verse, verses 10 and 11, love is displayed by using our gifts for others. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice, first of all, everyone has a special gift. So don't ever say, I don't have any gifts. As each one has received a special gift, there's something each of us can do to bless others. And also, our gifts have been given to us by God. We have received it. And with these gifts, we are stewards or managers, just like in the parable of the landowner and the talents. Peter gets very specific here. There are two categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. As we see this in the book of Acts, the two categories in Acts chapter 6, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and says, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The Christian college I attended had 2 departments, the seminary department and really the deaconing department, or math, science, engineering, aviation, architecture, whatever. And the motto at my Christian college was, all ground is sacred ground. All occupations are sacred. Now, there are some specific instructions given to those who minister the word. They are to speak the word as word spoken by God himself, with all seriousness and correctness. And for those who minister in service, there is some instruction. First, that person needs to have a proper awareness of the divine source of their strength. They are to serve by the strength which God supplies. And it's easy when one is in what's called a secular occupation, mechanic, builder, manufacturer, whatever, to begin to think, well, this is not ministry. This is more my doing, and I can do it in my own strength. But notice it says that even in the physical things, it takes the strength of the Lord. That's not something just relegated to the pulpit. And also, second, those who minister in service need to give the proper credit to God. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's common for those who are Christians working in secular fields to forget that they need to be a testimony for Christ in what they do and to draw people to Christ in that. So Richard Wurmbrand, in his book, Tortured for Christ, writes this: the underground church is a vast army of dedicated lay people. It must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. The price Christians pay is far too great. Now, of course, he wrote this 30 years ago. The next point to remember is that persecution has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. The Red Star, the Russian army newspaper, attacked Russian Christians, saying the worshipers of Christ like to get their greedy claws on everyone. But the reality is their shining Christian lives win them the love and respect of their fellow villagers and neighbors. In any village or town, the Christians are the most liked, beloved residents. When a mother is too ill to care for her children, it's the Christian mother who comes over and looks after them. When a man is too ill to cut his firewood, it's the Christian man who does it for him. They live their Christianity, and when they begin to witness for Christ, the people listen and believe because they have seen Christ in their lives. That's a good word from Richard Wurmbrand. So as our text says, let's make it our goal to live holy lives. Let's, as it says in 1 Peter 4:2, live for the will of God, not for the lust of men. Chapter 4, verse 7, let's remember that the end of all things is at hand. Live in that perspective. In chapter 4, verse 8, keep a fervent love for one another. Show it in hospitality and in service. 2 Corinthians 13:4, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.